Wilma Rudolph was a young girl who suffered from polio. And as a result of her polio, it left her left leg crooked. And so she had to wear metal braces for a number of years in her young life. And when she reached age 11, she determined through her own sheer diligence she was no longer going to wear that metal brace. She was going to begin walking on her own for the first time. Her older sister was a good runner. And at age 12, Wilma determined in her heart that she was going to start running and that she was going to become a good runner herself. She presented herself with diligence as a runner. She came to the coach at their school and asked for special training. He said, "Wilma, I will give it to you. I see your dedication and commitment." In 2 years, she outran every other runner, every female runner in her high school there in Clarksville, Tennessee. 2 years later, in the year 1956, she ran in the Olympics in Melbourne, Australia, and she won the bronze. Amazing for someone who was disabled from polio. And then in 1960, just 4 years later, she was ready. She had paid the price and committed herself in discipline, and she won. She won big. She won the 100-yard dash. She won the 100-meter dash, the 200-meter dash. And then she anchored the U.S. relay team and won 3 gold medals that year. A lovely little disabled black girl. Why? Because she was committed to running, and she ran and disciplined herself to do so. Did you know that oftentimes in the scripture, our Christian life is described as a race that we are called to run? Think of what the Apostle Paul said to the Ephesians in Acts 20. "But none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy, and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God." He wrote to the Corinthians in his first epistle, chapter 9, verse 24, "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it." And then he talked about his own life towards the end of his life at 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 7. "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith." And so the Christian life is likened throughout Scripture to a race that we are to run. The writer of the Hebrews puts it this way in Hebrews 12 and verse 1, "Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily besets us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us." And so you and I as Christians, we're in a race. And the Christian life is a race. And the question that should be on the topmost of our minds is, how do I run that race well? How do I run it successfully? What's the difference between victory in that race and defeat? What makes the difference between victory and defeat? And what about when I do stumble? What about when I do fall on the track? What if I fall face down on the track? I really blow it. What then? Am I finished? Is it over? Do I throw in the towel and walk off the track and say, that's it? Well, those two questions, what does it take to be victorious in the race, and what happens if I fail in that race, are answered for us in Mark chapter 14. Turn to Mark chapter 14 as we continue in our study of the Gospel of Mark and look at these last hours Jesus had with his disciples in Mark chapter 14. We saw last time together in verse 26 there in the upper room after they had celebrated Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper. It says in verse 26 of Mark 14, "And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives." So they left the upper room in the city of Jerusalem, traveled through those darkened streets, reached one of the gates on the facing the eastern side of the slope of the Mount of Olives. They crossed the brook Kidron. When they crossed the brook, they went up the slope of the Mount of Olives, ultimately spending time at least 1 hour or more in the Garden of Gethsemane. But on that journey between the upper room and the Garden of Gethsemane, the following conversation took place, as Jesus said to them, beginning in verse 27, Mark 14 and verse 27. "Then Jesus said to them, 'All of you will be made to stumble because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. But after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee.' Peter said to him, 'Even if all are made to stumble, yet I will not be.' Jesus said to him, "Assuredly, I say to you that today, even this night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." But he spoke more vehemently, "If I have to die with you, I will not deny you." And they all said likewise. Very interesting, as Jesus has this conversation with his disciples, leaving the upper room and walking up to the Garden of Gethsemane, in that conversation he says to them, "Look, the reality is that all of you are going to abandon me this very night. You are all going to desert me. You will forsake me in this greatest hour of Christ's need." All of his disciples ultimately abandon him. In a sense, we see that Judas has already abandoned Jesus. In fact, Judas is already prepared to betray him. And here in the Garden of Gethsemane, we'll see in some of the following scenes, Judas shows up and actually does betray Jesus Christ. So, yes, of course, we know that Judas had already betrayed him. But how about the 11? The 11 appear to be faithful. The 11 appear to be committed. And yet, ultimately, Jesus says they're all going to desert him. They will know that when the threat comes, Jesus has been telling them for some time, they go to Jerusalem, he's going to be arrested in Jerusalem, he's going to be put on trial, and he's going to be ultimately crucified. They know repeatedly they've heard this. And the reality of that event begins to sink into their brain in the Garden of Gethsemane, which the following scene will see the soldiers arriving, and they realize the threat is not just against Jesus, who is ultimately crucified, but it's against themselves as well. They could be arrested. They could be put on trial. They also could be crucified just as Jesus is going to be crucified. And knowing that threat, we'll see they all flee. They all abandon the Lord Jesus Christ. But it's interesting here that Jesus tells them in advance that this is going to happen, that they are going to desert him. Now, Peter, not to be outdone by any of the other disciples. And here's the impetuous Peter that we see again and again. He's one who has the problem of putting his mouth into gear before he puts his brain into gear. I have that problem sometimes. I don't know if you do, but Peter just blurts it out and says, "Oh, no, I will never do any such thing. I'll never deny you." And Jesus responds, "Peter, you'll never deny me? You'll never abandon me? Look, before this night is out, you're going to deny me three times." And notice how specific this prophecy Jesus makes is about Peter's denial. He says, "Before the cock crows two times, you're going to deny me three times." Now, that's a very specific prophecy that you can measure as to whether it is fulfilled or it is not fulfilled. Here we have another example that proves to us again that Jesus Christ is God. Specific, predictive prophecy that comes to pass. We studied several weeks ago the prophecy Jesus made about the city of Jerusalem and the temple of Jerusalem, that the temple and the city of Jerusalem would be completely devastated, so completely devastated that not one stone would be left upon another in the temple. And his disciples heard that. They said, That's unbelievable. How could that happen? They looked at the marvelous structures around, and yet Jesus' specific predictive prophecy of the destruction of Jerusalem and specifically of the temple was fulfilled in detail by the Roman general Titus in 70 AD. Not one stone was left standing on another. And here we have a specific prophecy that Jesus has made that Peter would deny him three times precisely before the cock crowed two times. And did that prophecy come true? We'll see in a moment that it did. Well, before we do that, I want to just remind us of the marvelous book that we have here, God's Holy Word. And the evidence that this book is indeed what it claims to be, it is God's Word, as opposed to all the other books in the world that claim, like the Quran or the Bhagavad Gita or all the other books that would claim to be God's Word. This book alone has the evidence that it is God's Word by specific, predictive, fulfilled prophecy. We know that God's word is infallible and that it is inerrant, that it has no word that it is in error. There's no phrase that it is in error. There's no mistake in it whatsoever in everything that it states. For example, in Jesus' own life, 33 short years here on this planet, over 300 specific predictive prophecies were made by the 39 books of the Old Testament that Jesus fulfilled in his 33 years here on this earth. Astonishing. This is a wonderful, life-changing book, unlike any other book in the entire world. So don't let the skeptics ever sway you, because they'll tell you, well, the Bible is just another book written by human beings. Oh, no, it is not. No other book in the world is like this book. And the clearest evidence is these things, specific fulfilled prophecy. Now let's look at the fulfillment of the prophecy. Just further down there on chapter 14, Jesus had prophesied that Peter was going to do this. And look at verse 68, Mark 14 and verse 68. Someone has already challenged him in 67, said, "Oh, you're with Jesus, aren't you?" Notice in 68, "But Peter denied it, saying, 'I neither know nor understand what you're saying.' And then went out in the porch, and a rooster crowed first, one time." So Jesus said, "You're going to deny me three times before the rooster crows twice." Here, he denied Jesus once before the rooster crowed once. In 69, then the servant girl saw him again and began to say to those who stood by, "This is one of them." But he denied it again. Here's his second denial. And a little later, those who stood by said to Peter again, "Surely you're one of them, for you're a Galilean, and your speech shows it." Verse 71, then he began to curse and swear, "I do not know this man of whom you speak." Third denial. And look at verse 72. A second time the rooster crowed. Then Peter called to mind the word that Jesus had said to him, "Before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." And when he thought about it, he wept. And other passages tells us he wept bitterly. And by the way, we know that the source material for Mark's writing this gospel is Peter himself. Peter's the one who told this story to John, Mark, who wrote this gospel, and to others that were able to record it. And so Peter is telling on himself his miserable, terrible failure, his denial of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so although Peter is singled out by the Lord Jesus Christ here, Peter's the one that's kind of on target, all the other disciples did the same thing. They abandoned Jesus, and they basically left him there in the garden, as we'll see in the next scene. They left him in the garden to be arrested by the soldiers and taken to that first trial. Now, think about the abandonment that took place and the failure of these disciples. They failed in a way that was very obvious to anybody that knew what's going on there. The followers of Jesus abandoned him in his greatest hour of need. How do you feel when you've blown it in a big way? You've really fallen on your face, and it's even worse if you've done it publicly so other people know that you've fallen on your face. It's just not something that's happened privately. Or what about if people were depending upon you for something and you failed and failed spectacularly at doing that? And so your actions, your failures had an impact and effect on many, many other people, not just your own self, that your failure was contained to your own life and limited to your own. When you've done that, you understand how the disciples felt. The embarrassment and the shame and the pain they felt knowing they had failed Jesus in the biggest way they could possibly have done. And yet we see something amazing here in Jesus foretelling his disciples that they're going to abandon him, they're going to fail, that Peter's going to deny him. We see Jesus telling them this in advance. Why? Because he loved them. If he hadn't loved them, if he hadn't cared for them, if he was planning to abandon them, he would never have told them in advance. Notice what he says there in verse 28. "But after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee." After I've been raised, I'm going to meet you in Galilee. This is an astonishing thing that Jesus says to his disciples, because after all, if you were betrayed by a close friend, like they betrayed the Lord Jesus Christ, would you want to be meeting with them later? No. Jesus tells them he looks actually beyond the failure that they're going to have there in the Garden of Gethsemane. He looks beyond all that, and he looks to the future. He looks to this post-resurrection encounter that he is going to have with them. You see, Jesus had already forgiven them before they actually failed him in the Garden of Gethsemane. And when we get to that scene, when we look at their encounter there in the future in Galilee, we'll discover what Jesus was doing in Galilee was giving them marching orders. Jesus was handing the baton off to them in this race. It was as if he was the front runner in the race, and he's come up to them with the baton, and he's handing it off to these disciples, the 11 disciples, because Judas will have committed suicide by that point in time. But he's handing them the baton. He's saying, "I'm going to ascend to heaven. I'm no longer going to be here on earth. You are going to take this gospel the gospel message to the ends of the earth. You are going to build the church, and you are going to do the work that I have commissioned you to do." An amazing, amazing thing. Because what's our response usually if somebody fails us, particularly if they fail us in a big way, fail us in a very painful way, is to say, "Oh, That's it. I'm finished with them. They're a washout. There's no point in doing anything further with them, is there? There have beens. They're a waste of time, a waste of resources, but not for our Lord Jesus Christ. What an amazing grace he shows to his disciples, and he shows to you and me as well. You see, Jesus understood that failures can be turned into stepping stones for victory, that his disciples were going to learn some very important, although very painful, lessons in their failure that ultimately would cause them to be greatly used of him. He knew that from the ashes of defeat, lessons for victory could come and would come. And so Jesus compassionately and amazingly told them about their future meeting in Galilee after they had failed him. He was going to give them directions, and he was going to use them in a way to take his kingdom to the ends of the earth. The amazing thing is that we know, not from the Bible, but from just history, that many of his disciples did take the gospel to the ends of the earth. Thomas, we're told, took the gospel to India. There's others mentions of taking the gospel into China and around the world. The gospel spread as a result of the ministry of these who, at this point, look like abject failures. And they were abject failures. They looked like washouts. But God was going to use them in a very powerful way in the days ahead. You know, when you turn your life over to the Lord Jesus Christ and say, Jesus, you're my Lord, you're my master, my life is in your hands to do with as you choose, to direct where you want, he will take your life, and he will take it where he plans to use it for his kingdom and for the advancement of his work in this world. You know, as I look at my own life and reflect on what God has done, it's an amazing thing to me. It was at age 18 that I had come to faith in Christ earlier, but at age 18 I recognized I need my life to be in his hands, to do with as he chooses. And so I made a commitment, Lord, I'll go wherever you choose me to go, to do whatever, whenever you want. All of my life is yours. And as I look back on that journey, it's been an amazing journey. It's been an exciting journey, an adventure where God has used me in ways that I could never have imagined, and had me do things that I would never have planned had it been my plan. But the fact of the matter is, God has a plan for each one of us, and God works through us if we are his willing instruments, if we yield to him. He has a plan, and he will work that plan for us. An illustration of this comes to my mind with the monarch butterflies that migrate every year from our country all the way down into the mountainous region of central Mexico. And scientists have been baffled by this. They wonder, how do these teeny little creatures who've never been to this location of, there's approximately 100 different sites in the central mountains of Mexico, how do they figure out where they're going? I mean, they're flying all the way across this country, all the way down into central Mexico to a certain place they have never been to in their entire life. How do they do that? Well, the scientists, as best they can understand, figure that these creatures, these monarch butterflies, have been programmed. Well, there must be a programmer then, yeah? A creator who designed them and planted in their small little bodies an understanding and a directional ability to find their way all the way down into central Mexico where they spend the winter. Has not God done that for his people, you and I? Has not God done that for these 11 disciples? He had a plan for them. He was going to accomplish his plan through them if they were willing. If they were willing. But of course, they had to learn first from their failure what was necessary for them to succeed. And so the second question we asked was, if I stumble in a race and I fall on my face, is it over? No, Jesus says for us who are in Christ, when we stumble, when we fall, it's not over. He has a plan for us to use us for his honor and glory. What about the first question? What spells the difference between victory or defeat in the first place? Well, Jesus proceeds to answer that. Notice in verse 32 and following, when they came to the place which is named Gethsemane, he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." And then he took Peter, James, and John with him, and he began to be troubled and deeply distressed. Then he said to them, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch." And he went a little further and fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup away from me." That is the cup that was going to be the cross and death on the cross. "Nevertheless, not what I will, but thy will be done." Then he came and found them sleeping and said to Peter, Simon, are you sleeping? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Again he went away and prayed and spoke the same words. And when he returned, he found them asleep again. For their eyes were heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. Then he came the third time and said to them, are you still sleeping and resting? It is enough. The hour has come. Behold, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. As they entered this Garden of Gethsemane, it's interesting to note that the word Gethsemane literally means olive press. There was beautiful olive groves on the hillside of the Mount of Olives, and there was one section here where there was a manufacturing plant. Basically, they would take the ripe olive and they would put it in a press and they would crush that fruit until they squeezed every last drop of olive oil out of the olive. They ate olives in those days, but actually a more precious commodity from the olive was the olive oil that they used for just about everything, anointing their face instead of using a face wash or oiling things that needed to be lubricated. They used olive oil for everything, for cooking, for eating, externally and internally. Olive oil was extremely important. And so this olive press there was where they were at, and a very appropriate picture because Jesus Christ's suffering began there in the Garden of Gethsemane. He was pressed, and he was under great, great spiritual strain. And so it's a most appropriate place where Jesus began his suffering that ended in the cross. Luke tells us this in his gospel, Luke 22 and verse 44, and being in agony there in the garden, he prayed more earnestly. Then his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. Today, doctors tell us they've given this condition a name, hematidrosis. It's when the teeny capillaries surrounding each sweat gland rupture under the strain and pressure that a person's experiencing, and the blood begins to mix with the sweat, and so it appears that a person is sweating blood because, indeed, blood's coming out of their pores, out of their sweat glands. And Jesus was suffering such intense agony here in the Garden of Gethsemane as he was struggling with the Father. If there's any way other than the cross to accomplish the purpose that God had set, any other way, Jesus would be begging and pleading to take it. He saw the agony, he saw the pain, and he saw the shame of the cross, and he desired any other path other than the cross to accomplish our salvation. And his desire here in the Garden of Gethsemane is very clear. He desired that his disciples would be with him, that they would be praying with him. And even his closest circle of friends, he desired that they would be close to him where he was agonizing in prayer. And so he invited Peter, James, and John to join him in this inner circle. Can you think for a moment, if you were about to face your death and a painful, awful, torturous death, who would you want to be with you? Who are those closest friends you'd gather around you to be your encouragement and your support in your last hours in this world? That's what Jesus was doing here with his disciples. And what their response was? They all fell asleep. They didn't agonize in prayer. Jesus even instructed them, watch and pray. Watch and pray. Three times. Three times he came back to them, and all three times they were asleep. They were just out of it. They were not with Jesus in this hour of prayer. In a sense, you could say they'd already begun to abandon him, at least spiritually speaking. Physically, they were shortly to abandon him as well. But each time he came back, he repeated his command to them, watch and pray, watch and pray. And each time, they were asleep. And the reason the disciples failed here in the Garden of Gethsemane is that they did not do that. Watch and pray. In fact, Jesus is teaching us that to be victorious in the race and the battle that we're engaged in on a daily basis, the only way that we're going to succeed is if we watch and pray. The disciples are an illustration of the opposite of watching and praying. They fell asleep physically, but the picture of falling asleep, not physically, but spiritually, being unaware of what's really going on, is very much what will lead to failure. If we watch and pray, we will spiritually have victory. If we don't watch and pray, we can be guaranteed defeat on the battlefront. Paul wrote to his son Timothy in the faith, he said in 1 Timothy 4:8, for bodily exercise profits a little. There's a little profit to it. But Godliness is profitable for all things, having the promise of the life that now is and of the life which is to come. It seems that the struggle that we have in our day, perhaps it's no different than any other day, but I know it's particularly true in our day, is that the materialistic mindset pervades everything around us. It is very hard for us to see things from a God's eye perspective. That is, to see this life, to see this world, to see what's involved from God's viewpoint. And that's exactly what happens when we watch and pray, that we get a God's eye perspective of what's taking place in the world. You know, the world considers godliness something worthless. Oh, yeah, if you want to be a good person, and what, that's fine, but this is really worthless. It's not important at all. Things it does consider important, God's word says, are very unimportant. Yeah, bodily exercise profits, but only a very, very little. Instead, Jesus is telling his disciples to make an investment that will never lose its return to them at all, a benefit that will be not only in this life, but for all eternity. Now, Jesus' instructions to his disciples answers that question. Watch and pray if you want to be victorious. Those two actions are essential to lead to spiritual victory. When they're absent, defeat is sure to follow. Now, Jesus not only gave his disciples the precept, he then set the example for them. Consider if you were in his shoes and you know that you were about to die. These are the last hours of your life. What would you see is the most important thing that you would do during the last hours of your life? Jesus knew the most important and most vital thing that he could do was to watch and pray. And he prayed. He entered into agonizing prayer here with his Father in the Garden of Gethsemane. He was about to cross that fatal line where he was headed to the cross. And he knew that if he was not spiritually prepared through watching and prayer, that he would not succeed in the battle that he had come to win. And the same is true for you and I. We're in a race, and the Christian life is a race, and we know that the finish line is up there ahead. But in order to cross that finish line, in order to hear from our Father in heaven, "Well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of the Lord," in order for that to happen, we have to be in prayer. We have to be watching. Why is that? Well, first of all, prayer recognizes that we don't have the resources we need to win any victory at all. You see, if it was David Whitney up against Satan, I would lose every time. And the same is true for each of you. There's no way that we can have victory over our enemy in any way, shape, or form on our own strength, by our own resources. And so prayer, in a sense, opens the windows of heaven and pours God's resources, God's power down upon us so that we can have the victory. Without it, we will not succeed. When we watch, it means we're spiritually alert, spiritually aware, spiritually waiting on the Lord to know exactly what he would have us do, rather than depending on our own wisdom or our own insight. In fact, if you were to look at the world today and look at the set of facts arrayed and look at what the Church of Jesus Christ is doing, you might say, from a human perspective, an under-the-sun perspective, the Church of Jesus Christ is never going to succeed. It's never going to reach every corner of the world. It's never going to overcome the wicked and the evil in this world. It will lose. But in fact, of matter, that's the wrong perspective altogether. If we see it from God's perspective, we know that the Church of Jesus Christ cannot lose. It can never be defeated. The gates of hell shall never prevail against the Church of Jesus Christ. So when the church is most persecuted in places like China or whatever, it is there that the church grows the fastest. And so the more the enemy thinks he's winning, the more he's actually losing the battle in this war that Christ has called us into. Paul puts it this way, "The weapons of our warfare are not carnal," that's, they're not of the flesh, "but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds." And the reality that we need to have fixed in our mind is that we can never lose. No matter what setbacks, no matter what difficulties we face, we can never lose. Turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, beginning at verse 31, because we need to see this set of things that Paul lays out here and realize that we are conquerors. We are victorious in Jesus Christ our Lord. Beginning in verse 31 of Romans chapter 8. "If everything is arrayed against us," it says, "what shall we then say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us?" Oh, yes, we have enemies. We have mighty and powerful enemies, but they don't matter. Who can be against us? "He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, shall distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for your sakes we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things, that is even when Christians are being killed and dying and being martyred, in all these things, we are what? We are more than conquerors. Say that out loud with me. We are more than conquerors. We are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created being shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. What an amazing statement. You see, from God's perspective, we have the victory. We have the victory already. And we just need to march forward on the path to spiritual victory, as Jesus said, by watching and praying. That's what he has called us to do. Here's the greatest guarantee of all. God himself has promised us and guaranteed us the victory. We cannot ultimately be defeated. And if we watch and pray, then we will gain the victory in the battles that we face on a day-by-day basis. Christ showed us the way to victory. He showed it by his prayer in the garden. And if you'd notice, going back to Mark 14, the content of his prayer in the garden, he was asking the Father, is there any other way but the cross? Any other way to save the world but the cross? As he wrestled with his Father in prayer, he came to recognize there was no other way. And he said, not my will, but thine be done. And you see, that's the path to victory as well. Because if we submit ourselves and yield ourselves to the Father, to his plan and to his will, again, gaining a God's eye perspective, we will see that what might appear to be defeat, often people would look at the cross and say, well, that obviously that person's dead, it's defeated, it's over. No, it wasn't. It was the beginning of the victory. And so what looks like defeat in God's economy is often the exact opposite. It is victory. And it is there in prayer that Jesus received his marching orders. He knew. He wrestled with his Father, and he knew his Father said, to the cross. And he said, not my will, but thine be done. And so it is with us if we wrestle with the Lord in prayer, watching and praying that we will receive his marching orders. We will know his direction for us each day of our lives as we watch and pray. Why should God ever reveal to us his guidance and his direction in our life if we have no intention of obeying it? If we say, Lord, just show me what it is you want me to do, and then I'll figure out whether I want to do it or not. No, God doesn't work that way. It's when we yield ourselves to him, say, Lord, whatever it is you want me to do, I will do it. Then he'll give us direction. Then he'll show us the way that he wants us to walk. You know, prayer is so essential for us as Christians that it's the greatest strategy of our enemy to keep us from prayer. Because he knows that he cannot ultimately defeat us. He cannot ultimately win against what Christ has accomplished already on the cross. But he knows that he can defeat us in small battles in this life if he can keep us from praying. Have you ever noticed how a bird sleeps? Perhaps you haven't watched, but they sleep with their claws on a branch, sitting there upright. Ever wonder why they don't fall off? I mean, if I went out on a branch and said, I'm going to fall asleep on this branch, I'd be on the ground before I know it. The bird never falls on the ground. You know why? God designed his leg in a very amazing way, that when the knee, if my elbow here was the knee of a bird, when the knee is bent, then the claws grasp like an iron grip. And until the knee is unbent, those claws do not release. It's a picture for us of prayer. If we want to have victory, it takes the bended knee to clamp and hold on to that victory that we have through Jesus Christ. And that's what Jesus was trying to teach his disciples here in the garden, that prayer, watching and prayer were the absolute essentials, because it's only in them that we can hold firmly to God's perspective, hold firmly to God's plan, and be assured that he has a hold on us and that there is victory in Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. So, my friends, let's watch and pray. Would you join me in prayer? Oh, Father, we praise you for your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, for his example, as well as for his exhortation to us to watch and pray. We'd ask that you would remind us of this day by day throughout the week ahead, that we might follow in his footsteps and watch and pray. Amen.